Well, we're finishing up today a brief series that we've done on some various psalms. Next week, we're going to begin a series on the book of Zechariah, if you want to start looking ahead on that. But today, we are looking at Psalm number 12. And you can see in the introduction of the psalm that it's once again addressed to the choir director, so they're meant to be sung. It's also described as a shemineth, which seems to be referring to a particular instrument, probably the eight-stringed lyre. And then once again, we see that this psalm was written by David. Now, this psalm is basically a prayer for help. And more specifically, it's a prayer for help when things in society are going badly. So, let's read Psalm 12, verses 1 through 8. For the choir director, upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. We'll look at this psalm in two main sections. First, we will consider David's descriptions, really, of a bad time in society, which is verses 1 through 4. And then we'll look at God's word and his work in the midst of those times, the midst of difficult times. That's verses 5 through 8. But one of the first things we have to consider is this. What is David's understanding of things going badly in society? How does he determine, yeah, things are going bad? I mean, there's many ways that we could look at that. We might have different observations ourselves. We might say things are going bad because there's not many jobs available. We might say things are going bad if inflation is really high and it affects how far your money goes. We might say things are going badly if there are wars and fighting that are taking place. We might say things are going badly in society when there's major schisms among the people, and all those are bad things. I mean, there's no question about that. But that's not the kind of thing David's focusing on. David is very concerned at what was going on around him, and this is why. It's point one on your outline. Times are bad when there are few godly people and unbelievers and their ideas are in the majority. That's when things are going bad. David begins Psalm 12 there with these words in verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. So it's a really bad time when there are very few true and genuine believers who are consistently living out their faith, especially in positions of influence, but in all areas of life. For David, this calls for desperate prayer. So let's look at first at what is so valuable about faithful Christians within a culture. Well, first, the presence and influence of people who are truly godly, people who are truly godly and faithful, is a great blessing of God in a society. David says, these people cease to be. There's not as many godly people as there used to be. They're disappearing. Now, it could be that maybe he's mourning the death of some truly faithful believers who had recently died. It could be that people have left for some reason, if there's a big void that's there as a result. It could be that some people who originally claimed to be believers have actually fallen away from their profession of faith. But whatever the reason is, David definitely misses having them around. And it's not just David personally, because he sees their absence as having a major effect on other people as well, a major effect on the culture. So let's think about what David is talking about when he speaks first of a godly man. What is a godly man or a godly person? A godly person is someone who does what is right in God's eyes. So that would mean that God has done a work in this person's life. They know him. They know they're sinners, but they know the mercy of God because they know that their sins have been forgiven. This would be someone who seeks to live in ways that honor God. They live with the reverence and fear of God. They love the Lord. They would know him personally. And as a result of this relationship with God, they're going to be people who are loving. They're going to be people who are kind to others. They're going to be people who can respond wisely in challenging situations because they want to do things God's way. So clearly, people who are godly would have a profound influence on the people around them. And then in verse 1, David also describes them as being faithful. So what does the word faithful speak of? Well, to be faithful, first, is to be full of faith. It's somebody who would know what the Word of God says, and they believe what the Word of God says. They would seek to live their lives by the truths of the Word of God. And the word faithful also speaks of people who are responsible and trustworthy. They will be faithful to whatever has been entrusted to them to do. They are people you can count on, that they're going to do what they have said they're going to do, and they're going to do it the right way. Once again, these are the kind of people that you want to have present, really, in every realm of society, whether it's in business, whether it's in churches, in civil government, in educational institutions, community activities, whatever. You want these kind of people everywhere. Because to have people who are godly and faithful in all areas of society makes the society better for everybody concerned. They're salt and light wherever they go. On the other hand, if you take these people out of society, there's going to be very negative results. You'll have no one around to insist on doing what is right and moral and just. You'll be greatly lacking in true kindness. You'll have no one around who can speak with true wisdom when decisions have to be made. You'll have very few people around who can exemplify what it means to be responsible and trustworthy. You will have no one around who is able to bring the truth of God to bear on every aspect of life. Those people just won't be there. And whenever that happens, a society is in a bad time. A society is in a very bad time. So David then begins to elaborate on the kinds of things that become commonplace when the godly and the faithful ones disappear from among the sons of men. So he lets us know, our next point, that times are bad when the main influencers are people whose speech is full of lies, emptiness, and disingenuous words. Verse 2 says, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. So David's focus is on their speech, what comes out of their mouth. He also talks about their heart, which reminds us what Jesus said, that the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. So David's focusing on their speech. The first thing he says, they speak falsehood to one another. So what they say is peppered with lies and half-truths. And because they don't live in the fear of the Lord, even when they're caught in a lie, it doesn't matter. They keep on with the lie. Being deceptive is just part of what they do. The word for falsehood can also be translated as vain or empty. So there's no depth, no true depth to what they say. Everything is superficial. That can be in regard to things that are just part of life, the circumstances of life. It can also be related to biblical doctrine. I mean, they will have opinions on things, on spiritual things, religious things, but there's no real depth to what their ideas are, because they're not based on any kind of solid authority. They're not based on the Word of God. They're not based on Scripture. These people are also described in verse 2 as speaking with flattering lips. They're not genuine in what they say. They're only saying what they have to say to get what they want to get. This is also a definition of what it means to be hypocritical, of course. I mean, there may be some of these people who claim to be believers, who claim to be spiritual, and they do some things outwardly that might be consistent with that profession. But in reality, they don't live in the fear of God. They just don't. They have no real love for the Lord and actually have no real relationship with Him. So when the main influencers in society are liars and superficial and disingenuous, times are bad. And we need to be able to trust what people say. We need to be able to expect that they're going to do what they've committed themselves to do. We need to be able to believe that people are going to do the right thing and not be deceptive. But when the majority of people cannot be counted on in these ways, then we're living in bad times. Well, next, David tells us that times are bad when the main influencers speak with contempt for the one true God and have an unholy confidence in themselves. In verse 2, David talks about the people who speak with a double heart. Now, that can be an image of being hypocritical. I mean, saying one thing and doing another, it can be that. But it can also speak of the fact that their heart is doubly, in a sense, set against the Lord. With their very will, with their heart, with their mind, they are stubbornly set against God. And that idea is picked up again in verse 3 and 4. Because he says there in verse 3, he said, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" So the whole idea there is this: I will do whatever I want to do. I don't care what God wants. I say what I want to say. It doesn't matter who it hurts. It doesn't matter if it's not true. What matters is that I get what I want. And then they say, "Who is the Lord anyway?" Well, there's at least a couple examples in the scriptures of other people who ask similar questions. Who is the Lord anyway? One of those happens in Exodus chapter 5, and that's when Moses came to the Egyptian Pharaoh, and he says, "The Lord God of Israel commands that you let his people go free, set them free from their bondage." Well, Pharaoh's answer is in Exodus 5, 2, and he says this: "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." We know that didn't really work out very well for Pharaoh when he said that. Another example is in Daniel chapter 3, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image and required all people to bow and worship to that image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow. They were believers, and they would only worship the one true God. So when they would not bow, Nebuchadnezzar threatened to throw them into a fiery furnace. And here's what he said: "What God is there that can deliver you out of my hands?" Well, we know how that went too. They were gloriously delivered by the God that Nebuchadnezzar said, "I don't know who that is." So who is the Lord, they ask? Well, think about this. One answer to that question is this: He is the one through which we live and move and have our very existence. So apart from the Lord, those who question who He is would not even exist if He did not exist. Because it's by Him that we live and that we have any movements and that we breathe and have our very existence. The people that David is speaking of are speaking in contemptuous ways of the one true God. Their lips are their own. They will do and say whatever they want. And they have an unholy confidence in themselves. It says there in verse 4, "With our tongue, we will prevail." Now that could be a confidence in their ability to convince people, even with lies and whatever, to convince people that what they're doing is right or what they're saying is right, what they believe is right, whatever. I mean, they may be very good speakers and influential speakers. Or it may just be because they have so much power and authority that they know people are going to be forced to obey them at risk of their jobs or at risk of their place in society. So can you see why David was concerned? I mean, when those who are godly and faithful are not in the picture, sin runs rampant. Society is not healthy at all. and you're just not sure what the future is going to hold. So what should we do when we find ourselves in bad times? Well, next point is this. In bad times, believers should come to the Lord in prayer. We should come to the Lord in prayer and pray for help and deliverance. If you look back at verse 1, this is exactly how David begins the psalm. He says, "Help, Lord." That was his prayer. And then he begins to say other things. But his prayer is, "Help, Lord." A very simple prayer. And the simplicity of the prayer really reveals to us what a desperate prayer it is. And before David gets into what is going on, he simply says, "Lord, we need help. I need help. And there's nowhere else to go. I can see where this is leading. I can see that lots of people have been or continue to be hurt by this. Please help us." It's a very short prayer. It's a very effective prayer. A couple of things you're doing in a simple prayer like this. First, you're acknowledging right up front that there is no one greater than the sovereign Lord. There is no one who is powerful or wise or merciful like He is. So He's the one you go to. Where else are you going to go? But the second thing you're doing, you're acknowledging your own weakness. You're humbling yourself before God and admitting that if He does not intervene, all is lost. So David just says, "Help, Lord." It's a good prayer to pray. Then in verse 3, in the midst of describing the situation, David breaks in with another petition, another prayer. So let me read 2, 3, and 4 for us again, and we'll pick up the prayer in the middle there. "They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak." Now the prayer. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us.'" So in the midst of lamenting about the fact that those who are evil are the ones who are in charge, David speaks a very specific prayer against them. He says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks great things." This is what the Bible describes as an imprecatory prayer. It's a prayer in which David is asking the Lord to bring judgment on these people. We might say, and other people would say, "Well, that's kind of mean. I mean, she's not very tolerant. So he should be more tolerant." No, he shouldn't. David is concerned about the glory of God first and foremost. David himself is a godly and faithful man. And there is nothing more important to him than God's honor and God's glory. And he also knows that a lot of people are being hurt by what these influential people are doing. A lot of people's lives are being ruined by them. So David says, "Cut off their flattering lips and their tongue that speaks such great things." He says, their tongue that says, "Who is the Lord? I am in charge here." Now David leaves it up to God on how he's going to do that. But he says, "Lord, do it. Get rid of them. Whatever you have to do, whatever takes place, get them out. Get rid of them." The Psalms are given for us to use. This is the inspired word of God. You are not sinning when you pray a prayer like this. In fact, I believe a prayer like this is a prayer that gives glory and honor to God. In bad times, believers should come to the Lord in prayer and pray for help and pray for deliverance. Let's look now at the parts of the psalm that especially focus on the Lord and His Word. So that brings us to point 2. Even in bad times, when vileness is exalted as acceptable, God's Word and His work in and through His people is strong and enduring. In verses 5 through 7, we'll read those in a moment, but in verses 5 through 7, David speaks of God answering prayer. He speaks of the glory of the Word of God in contrast to the words of sinful men. He speaks of how the Lord preserves His people through all of this. But then he ends that with verse 8, which says, The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So he ends this very positive part of his prayer by reminding us that living in bad times is oftentimes more the rule than it is the exception. It's often true that the wicked strut about, just that image, the wicked strut about on every side like they are in charge and can do whatever they want. And nobody can stop them. Actually, we see an image of this when we look at what happened in the city of Sodom. And it's there we have when the Sodomites really came after the angels who were staying with Lot to have relations with them. That's a picture of the wicked strutting about and open and doing whatever they wanted to do. It's often true that vileness is exalted among the sons of men. I mean, you don't have to look very far at all to see that in our culture. Vileness is exalted as if it's a great and wonderful thing, an entertaining thing even. And by adding this verse at the end, David is recognizing this will often be the situation that we find ourselves in. But what is even more important is that we know that our God hears our prayers. He is a God who delivers, and His word is strong and true. And He will preserve His people in all generations, no matter what's going on in their culture. So let's look back now at verse 5. It says, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. I mean, just a beautiful verse that's set right in the middle of this lament over living in bad times. So we learn from this verse that in due season, God will answer the prayers of his oppressed people and provide the deliverance they need. He will provide the deliverance they need. So verse 5, at least in part, I think, is God's answer to David's prayer in verse 1. Help, Lord. It's God's answer to those who are suffering in the bad times. God promises to help those who are devastated, to help those who are afflicted because of all that's going on in society. And one thing we know is that oftentimes when ungodly people are in positions of influence in society, that it's the weak and the vulnerable who are often suffer the most. They are taken advantage of. But it seems like, and I think that's included here, but it seems like even more so, and we'll see this as we continue on, that he's especially speaking of those who are truly trying to seek the Lord. But they're being oppressed by the ungodly ones in charge. And we know from church history, this happens a lot. A lot. We know from the present day that believers are being persecuted in just awful ways all over the world right now. But in due time, the Lord will provide deliverance that is needed. But this is not only just an answer to David's prayer, where he says, help, Lord. It actually says that God heard the groaning of the needy. He hears their own calls for help. He hears their groans when they're not able to even put words to their prayers. And again, I think this may well be the church groaning under great oppression. God hears the prayers of his people. One of the church fathers, Chrysostom, said this. This isn't on your outline, but he says, fear ye, whosoever you may be, that do wrong the poor. You have power and wealth and the favor of the judges, but they have the strongest weapons of all, sighings and groanings, which fetch help from heaven for them. So they have their sighings and groanings are more influential than the power of those over them. I mean, you think about it. Shepherds respond to the bleeding of their sheep. Parents respond to the cries of their children. And God responds to the sighs and groans of his people. There's a quote here, and this is on your outline, from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "The darkest hours of the church's night are those which precede the break of day. Man's extremity is God's opportunity." When things look the worst is oftentimes the thing, times when God's getting ready to break through. The afflicted are devastated. The needy are groaning. And at that time, the Lord says, "I will arise." So in his time, the Lord answers the prayers of his oppressed people. It's interesting in some of the Psalms just preceding this one, in Psalm 3, in Psalm 7, and also in Psalm number 9, included in each of those three Psalms is David asking the Lord to arise and save his people. Well, here in Psalm 12, the Lord says, "Now I will arise." He will arise to bring the safety they long for. The word safety can be translated in several ways. It refers to deliverance, salvation, rescue, welfare, or victory. So God promises to come to the aid of his people when we cry out to him. And then at this point in the psalm, to further encourage the people of God, David contrasts the words of the wicked men that he's been focusing on with the words of God. So that's our next point. In contrast to the words of men, the words of the Lord are pure words. That's what it says in verse 6. The words of men, however, that he's contrasting with, we said were full of falsehood, they were vain, they were empty, disingenuous flattery, showing contempt for God, and unholy confidence and arrogance focused on themselves. If those are the words that we're putting our faith in, then we're going to be certainly disappointed and led astray. Those words are not going to help. They're only going to hurt. So in bad times, one of the most helpful and encouraging things we have at our disposal are the pure words of the Lord. Let me point out three things about these words. First one is this: the scriptures are true without any mixture of error. They are true without any mixture of error. The word of God is really set apart from all other words by the fact that all scripture is inspired by God. We read about that in our confession of faith, and we confessed that earlier. So the Holy Spirit inspired the human authors of the Bible in such a way that every word of the Bible in its original form is fully inspired. So David was inspired to write the words of Psalm 12. Moses was inspired to write the books of the law. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the prophets were inspired to write all that they wrote. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter were all inspired by God to write the books that they wrote in the New Testament. So all scripture is inspired by God. And it's because of that reality that David could say that the words of the Lord are pure words. Unlike the words of men, they are not contaminated with error. They're not contaminated with falsehood or things that are disingenuous. You can trust the scriptures. When scripture speaks, God speaks. I still remember a catechism that James Boyce did, a catechism that was used by the early Baptists, the Southern Baptists. And one of the catechism questions that was especially geared toward children, and it said this. It said, "Should the scriptures be believed and obeyed?" The answer was yes, just as if God has spoken it directly to you. So when scripture speaks, God speaks. And that's what we need. We need that certain, clear, trustworthy word at all times, but especially in bad times. Secondly, the scriptures have been tried and found to be faithful. They've been tried and found to be faithful. David compares the word of God to silver being tried and refined in a furnace seven times. Now, one aspect of that illustration is to reinforce the fact that it's, in fact, pure and true and trustworthy. No mixture of error. But it's also telling us that the word of God has been tried. It has been tested. It's tested to see if it really is what it claims to be. For example, the Bible gives prophecies, many different prophecies. and asserts that they will certainly be fulfilled. Let me give you a few examples. In the Old Testament, the Lord gave a prophecy to Abraham that his seed, his physical descendants, would be enslaved for 400 years and then be set free. Isaiah gave a prophecy that the Lord would bring a destructive judgment on Israel and Judah as well. Jeremiah gave a prophecy that Judah would be carried off to be in exile in Babylon. And Jeremiah also prophesied that that exile would last for 70 years before they were released. Isaiah prophesied that the king by the name of Cyrus would be the one who would allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Every one of those prophetic tests were fulfilled. The word was tested and tried and found to be reliable and true. The Bible also makes promises. He promised to provide a Savior for us who would be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He promised eternal life for all who would receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He's promised that He would never leave us or He would never forsake us. He has promised that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man, and that there will always be a way of escape in every temptation. As believers, we know that God has kept every one of those promises. The Word of God has been tested and found to be faithful. So we need to trust the Scriptures. People who are being oppressed need to put the Word of God to the test and believe it. Thirdly, the Scriptures are a valuable treasure that has been well preserved, a valuable treasure. Again, in verse 6, the words of the Lord are compared to silver, silver that's been refined 7 times so that it's absolutely pure. Pure silver is a valuable thing. And the picture here, I think, at least in part, is how valuable the Word of God is. We need to treasure it. We need to count it as a dear possession. It reminds me of Psalm 119, verse 72. And the psalmist there says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." I mean, you think, what a statement. The author there is basically saying, if I were forced to choose between having thousands of gold and silver pieces or the law of God, I'd take the law of God. That's pretty remarkable to say that. So, the Word of God is a treasure. Let me also say this. This isn't a treasure that you hide or put in a strong box. This is a treasure that is so important that you have to, that you use it regularly. It's so valuable that you need it. It's the kind of treasure that you want to use regularly. And we're supposed to use it. Another thing that heightens to us the value of the Bible is how it's been preserved for us over the centuries. We sang about that in the song Ancient Words. That's one of the things that we sang about the Scripture. And verse 7, I mentioned this here. He says, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever." Now, when I originally read those verses, I was reading them as applying to the Word of God. And it's true that God has preserved his Word from generation to generation. Most commentators, though, see this verse as having a different application. I believe they're right, that we'll see in a moment. But I do want to mention the aspect of him preserving his word, because that is true. The Bible that we have in our hands was written over a period of 6, maybe up to 8,000 years, by over 40 different authors. Innumerable people have guarded these writings over the centuries. They have been carefully copied many, many, many times. They have been translated into hundreds of different languages. Many people have suffered and died to see the Bible translated into the language of the people. God has preserved his word. There is no piece of literature in the history of the world that has been preserved like the Bible has been preserved. Nothing else is even close to this. That in itself makes it a valuable treasure. A treasure that we always need, especially, like we said, in bad times. Well, the last thing that David says about how God's word and his work are preserved down through the years is in verse 7. So we see there this last point. God will certainly keep and preserve His church in the midst of bad times throughout all generations. So verse 7 begins by saying, "You, O Lord, will keep them." Well, the question is, who is them? Like I said, it could apply, and I mean that it does apply that God keeps His words as far as the word of God is concerned. Because he was just speaking of that in verse 6. But it seems more likely that David here is once again speaking of the afflicted and oppressed people and needy people that he spoke of in verse 5. He's further describing what the Lord will do when he arises on their behalf. Even in the midst of bad times, the Lord will keep them. He will preserve them from generation to generation to generation. So it's this verse that really makes it seem that when the Lord is mostly speaking to believers when he's speaking of the afflicted and the needy earlier in the psalm. That seems to be who he especially has in mind here. Because even when the godly man and the faithful are not the main influencers in society, the Lord keeps his people. He will keep them. So a couple things about this keeping. First off, it means that he keeps them from being drawn away from their faith. Because everything in the culture is pushing to draw them away from the faith. But he keeps them. He will keep them from going after other gods. He will keep their faith alive, even when society is mocking their faith. And it's a promise that I think is especially well stated. I want to read from Jude, the last couple of verses of Jude. This is verses 24 and 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." That's a good promise. "Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." So if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then he will keep you in the faith. No matter how difficult the times are around you, he will keep you. But this is also, secondly, a promise that the church itself will not be destroyed. Evil men all over the world have, and even presently, are doing their best to destroy the Christian church in places like China, in places like North Korea, Iran, and many other places around the world. But they will not succeed. As a matter of fact, the place where the Church of Christ is growing at a faster rate than anywhere else in the world right now is Iran. That's where the church is growing faster than any place else in the world. They are trying their best to stop it, and they can't. They can't stop it. Iran's been in the news quite a bit lately, but I've not heard this in the news. But what's going on here with the church is by far the most important thing that's going on in Iran. Not that I think it's not important, but this is the big thing. The church is growing by leaps and bounds in that country. They can't stop it. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church throughout all generations. The wicked may be strutting on every side. Vileness may be exalted among the sons of men. But the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Lord, we want to thank you very much again for your word and for using it to relate to us, because we can definitely make some applications in our times. Same kind of thing that David was so concerned about, just even desperate about, are some of the same kind of things that we see as well. So, Lord, I thank you for his example. And I ask that you would help us to learn from that example. Help us to be people who come to you for help. I fall so short in this when I think about things that I see in our country and situations. And it's easy to get frustrated and try to figure out an article to post on Facebook or something like that, and that'll fix it in my mind, but it won't. Lord, lead us to make sure that we are coming to you in desperation because we need help. And you're the only one who can truly help us. Lord, I trust that you will arise in your time, in due time, you will arise and deliver us from evil. I know that you're the God who does that. Lord, I also ask that we would be those godly and faithful people who are present and active in every aspect of society. We're all involved in business and, I mean, just the marketplace, education, just all kinds of things. Lord, I ask that you would use our influence in a good and positive way in this country and help us to stand firm for the faith that we have. Lord, I also thank you for the promise that you will keep us, that you will keep us in your word. I thank you for your word, and if that's one of the main things you use to keep us, thank you that you keep our faith alive. Now, if you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, that I would invite you to receive him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I do not measure up at all to your standard of what is right and wrong. I failed. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that profession of faith in Christ, make a note in your tear off and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you want to use your hymnal, we're going to be singing from page 267, hymn number 267.